Thanks, Joanne. Good evening, all. I could do with a touch more light here, if that's possible. Thanks, James. I'm still in my weekend away clothes. It's just been one of those... Hey, there we go. One of those days. That's much better. Thank you. All right. Welcome all, once again. And can I give you a very special welcome if you are visiting us today? We're talking about you. Hope that's okay with you. Anyway, the topic today is church and the guest, church and the visitor. Where have we been the last few weeks? We have been looking at what church is. The original word that we translate from church means assembly or gathering. God's church is a bit more than that. It's a gathering of God's people around him in his presence. And as we do that, we then listen to what the Bible says and we pray together. We praise God together. We share in the Lord's Supper together. We hear God's word taught. Our part in church begins even before we come here. And that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago. How do we prepare for church? What do we do before church? Consider how you might spur one another on towards love and good deeds, is what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. Before we even come here, we are to be considering how we can minister to one another. And in the light of that, therefore, before you come to church, pray. We should be doing that each time before we come to church. Pray, preparing for those opportunities, and then come to church. The work begins during the service, as James talked about a couple of weeks ago. How we actually listen to the sermon, how we sing, affects not just the preacher. I can see all your faces, believe me. It affects not just the preacher, it affects everyone around us. I'll tell you a story. She might listen to it one day. One of our link missionaries, Ruth Sparks, grew up listening to me preaching, and Ruth's sermon face. So everyone's got a sermon face. Ruth's sermon face is... And I freaked out. For a couple of years, I thought, this girl hates me. And I asked her one day, she said, oh, I love you preaching. I'm just concentrating. I thought, oh, my goodness, thank goodness. So consider what your sermon face might be. It has an effect. How you listen to a sermon has effect on people around you, how you sing as well. We're actually spurring one another on, even during the service. And then last week, Greg talked about after church. And I hope you've got the idea by now. As we church, it's about us spending time with God, and it's very much about us spending time with each other. And so after church, in one sense, is the informal part, just as significant as we look at how we can minister to one another, how we can encourage one another, how we can seek to build each other up. And all of those things are vital. Today we just want to have a bit of a think about the visitor. Where does the visitor fit in? There's a very simple answer. Some might argue, and I had to push my early morning service hard today, if all of what I have just said is true and we're building one another up and listening to God, do I really need to worry about the visitor? If they come along, they'll work out, something will happen. Well, part of why we come to church is so that we're actually building each other up in godliness. And so the question is, do you think that growing more like Jesus means that we will become more concerned for the outsider or less concerned? The answer's obvious, isn't it? We want to grow the heart of Jesus, who was deeply concerned for the lost. Now, I've just moved from the language of guest, visitor, to outsider, to lost. They are not all one and the same. People come to church for a whole bunch of different reasons. Some come because their daughter's just had a birthday. Welcome. It's great to have you, Faith. Do you want to get your parents to just wave? There you go. There they are. Welcome. Great to have you. Sadly, you're Steelers fans, so I can't talk to you. But apart from that, that's fine. Other people come because they're inquiring. They're interested. They want to find out things. Other people come, we're not sure why. We had a couple of guests here tonight in the back row. They left after James made his first joke. No, I'm really not sure why they left, but that was a joke. Sadly, they left after 5 or 10 minutes. Actually, it was just after I spoke to them, but there you go. I don't know why they came. People come to church for a whole variety of reasons. Whatever the case, our attitude is to be the same. If there is someone amongst us, they are a cherished guest. And that's how we are to treat them every time. A spiritually mature church needs to be concerned about, I'm going to say, the lost. We're going to think particularly about the lost at this time and how we might reach them. There are many people who do not know God that walk into church. And therefore, I want to say to you, church is one of the best evangelistic tools we have. Church is one of the best evangelistic tools we have. We're going to talk about that. There are two reasons why that's the case. Number one, it's one of the best evangelistic tools because people come. People still want answers. People still want to find out things. People are still curious, and so they come. The second reason is because part of our core business is preaching the word of God. And so as they come to church, we pray they are going to hear the word of God faithfully taught, and at the heart of the word of God is the saving death of Jesus Christ for us. And so we want people to hear that and know the wonderful truth that is God, that is Jesus, and what he has done for them. 1 Corinthians 14:24. If an unbeliever or somebody who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That ought to be the effect church has on the unbeliever. Are we there? It's a good question. Don't get hung up on the prophesying word there. The context is Paul is talking about unbelievers that come in and hear intelligible words versus tongues. And he's saying if the unbeliever comes in and hears intelligible words, he will be convicted. And hopefully he will see God. How do people come in? Sometimes they simply walk off the street, as we had tonight. Sometimes they're invited. That, of course, is up to us. I have only a limited circle of contacts, and quite a number of my contacts I know won't come to church. I've tried asking them, but hopefully some will down the road. You have a limited circle of contacts, but when we put all of them together, there are many, many people that we can be inviting. So why do we feel reluctant to invite? Is it just that maybe we're just not great inviters? You know, you don't invite anyone anywhere, so you're not really going to start by inviting them to church. That's a big ask. Become an inviter. Invite people out. Be hospitable. Whatever the case. Maybe you just haven't worked hard enough on actually building that relationship that allows you to invite someone. I think that's got to be prior. You've got to work on that relationship first. I think that's an important thing. Maybe you've been a Christian for so long that you're just a little bit too comfortable in your own salvation and you're not concerned enough for those that do not yet know God. Yet even though we know the truth in our head, we know that the lost will ultimately face the wrath of God. And that's a pretty good motivation. Maybe we don't actually fully understand the purpose of church, and you're thinking, well, church isn't really for my friends, it's for me to catch up with my other friends, my church friends. Rethink. Maybe you just don't think church would work for someone, or you're a bit embarrassed by what happens, or whatever the case. It's actually one of the questions in the Bible study this week. Have a think about church, what happens, and just think, what are the things that I would find helpful, I would find unhelpful? Talk them through. Talk to James or myself. That would be really good to think through those things a bit more. Maybe you don't invite because you've got your own reason. Fill in the blank. It can be tough. We can only take so many knockbacks at times. And yet, can I say, if every visitor that walked through these doors stayed, we would double about every 2 years. There's a lot of visitors that walk through our doors. It could be every 1 year, quite possibly. I haven't looked at last year's figures. So what do we do now? I'm going to suggest three things and just major on one. Two I've talked about. One, consider how to invite to church. I really do believe it's one of the best evangelistic tools we have. And therefore, as you consider, pray. We must be praying for our family, friends and neighbours. We must be praying daily for them if they do not know God. Invite, pray, The third one has to do with all of us. And it's a teamwork thing. It's developing the right culture at church where we actually see evangelism as teamwork, where we're actually all on the same page in terms of what we believe and how we have been gripped by the gospel. Developing a culture is, and I think we're getting there, can I say? I think we've got a good culture going, but you can always improve on a culture. There's no how-to book on growing a culture. It happens when the Word of God is central and each member is pursuing a similar goal. Let me suggest a few things that make a culture based on a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians that we just read and a couple of other verses. First of all, what is our motivation? I would like to hope that our culture is based on a motivation of a love for Jesus and his gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If your motivation for evangelism springs from guilt, you probably will never get off your backside and do it, quite honestly. But if your motivation for evangelism springs from the compelling love of Jesus and what he has done for you, and that has gripped you, and you understand that you have been pulled from darkness into light, and his gospel can do that to anyone. If that love of Jesus motivates you, then we're on the right track. To be compelled by love is a beautiful thing. And when the community together knows that love and expresses that love, it is a great joy. Secondly, a culture that is confident in what we believe. Are you confident in what you believe? Or have you just talked to people so many times and had so many knockbacks that you're just not sure this works anymore? Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Do you really believe the gospel works? The proof of it is right here. The proof of it is you, because the gospel works. It's the word, it's the message of the Almighty God who can do what he likes. And yet we live in a world that chips away at Christian confidence in the power of that gospel. When I grew up, the arguments were different to what they are today. The argument these days, and it's not really an argument, is why would you believe that? It's just rubbish. There's no argument attached to it. It's just people living in their sinfulness that don't want to look at the Almighty God, and so they write it off. And the world will slowly chip away at our confidence. And so what our job is we've got to build one another up. We've got to remind one another to place our full confidence in the gospel that saved us, the gospel that has saved millions over the last 2,000 years and will continue to save. We've got to remember that throng that is already gathered around the throne in heaven and continues to be added to it, and have confidence in the gospel. That's got to be our culture. When you see a brother or sister in Christ struggling with attacks from the world, with attacks from Satan, get alongside of them and encourage them and remind them of the truths of the gospel. Remind them of what's happened in your life. Help to build them up and strengthen them. Culture motivated by the love of Jesus, a culture confident in the gospel. Thirdly, a culture that actually sees people clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. We are never to look at people through the eyes of the world. We want to look at people as God sees them. And then immediately, each person is beautiful, valuable, made in the image of God, and therefore they have dignity and value and worth. But we also know their situation is, if they do not have God, they are fallen, they are sinful, and they're facing God's wrath. A culture of evangelism lets us look beyond the sinful people that we can see. Sometimes I can look at someone and think, how are you ever going to be saved? What a ridiculous thing to say. Look at the people in the Bible God saved. Look at me that God saved. God can save anyone. We've got to look beyond that. And we've got to see what people can be in Jesus. New creations, redeemed, renewed by God. That's the culture. Number four, a culture that is a team. Sometimes, maybe if you're at uni or at work and you're just trying to talk to someone, you can feel very alone. You get knocked back, you can feel very alone. It can be hard. We actually need to remember that we are a team doing this. Philippians 1:3, Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It was an absolute joy to be able to write to Shane Sparks during the week, and we swapped a number of emails, even videos, and just to encourage one another. He's in a season, as Ian prayed, where it's tough. It can be tough being a leader, and he needed that encouragement, but we partner together in the gospel. We're a team. How much more? And Paul did exactly the same with the Philippians. He was there at one point. At other points, they sent him people, they sent him money, they sent him food, they sent him gifts. How much more the partnership and the teamwork when we're actually all together? In a culture of evangelism, there's an understanding that everyone is engaged. When we're called to witness to people, there are some people that are far better at approaching someone cold turkey, someone sitting in the church that you don't know, and just having a chat with them. There are some people who are far better at chatting them with them 4 or 5 weeks down the track. There are some people who are far better that are inviting people out for meals or taking details or praying for someone or whatever it be. Understand teamwork. That doesn't mean you can use the excuse, evangelism is not my gift, as we are sometimes prone to do. It is true, some do have the gift of evangelism. It's one of the gifts listed. Others have the gift of hospitality or welcoming or administration or whatever it be. But we're all called to witness. It's the role of all of us. It's going to be a process. It may be there's someone really good at inviting other people to church, but they actually don't have the time to spend all evening or the next several weeks with them. And that's when you actually bring in the rest of the team to help you there. And that's a wonderful way for it to work. Understanding we're a team. A culture where we teach one another. 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Doing this with gentleness and respect." If I was to ask you, have you got an answer to anyone that asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have? If you have been a Christian longer than a few months, your answer ought to be yes. If you've been a Christian longer than a few years, I hope you've been able to do this several times. How do we prepare for that, though? Those, I suspect, that have... Roz, wave your arm. There you go. Roz, did you guys at Sydney Uni get training in how to do this with people? There you go. It's exactly what we should be doing here. We actually ought to be helping to train each other. We ought to be reading the Bible with each other, preparing with each other. Get your small group and say, can we have a bit of time spent doing this, being prepared to give that answer so that we are more prepared for that? As a team, we work together to do that. Number six, a culture where members are not hobby Christians, but true servants. Occasionally I exercise, very occasionally. I used to do it a lot more when I was younger. Age is catching up with me. One little tackle and my ankle goes, thanks James. And what can I say? It happens. So I wouldn't even call exercise a hobby anymore. It's sort of a hobby. I try and do it. I'm really enjoying the little clips on telly at the moment about Olympians. It's an Olympic year. We're getting more and more of these clips. And you realise very quickly, none of these guys are treating this as a hobby. It is absolute. It is complete. It consumes every hour of their day. It is all planned out. All for that one goal, that one prize. It's pretty awesome. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't want to do it. But congratulations to them, and I hope they get what they deserve. Train, train, train. I was thinking, I wonder how many Christians treat their faith like that. I suspect most of us treat it a bit more like a hobby. Look, I'll do a bit here and there. I'll come and do this. I'll put it aside. I'll come back to it. I'll get excited. Then it lapses again. Whereas the reality that God expects is, as we have been purchased for a price, as we have been redeemed, we are totally His. We are completely His. He has brought us back at great cost. He has poured out His love and mercy in abundance on us. And He expects us to be compelled by that love and not treat this as a hobby. Remember that verse, 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. So He died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. I'm going to tell you, it's pretty easy, I reckon, for a visitor to pick you if you're not actually that serious about what you believe. I've used this illustration before, but it's helpful. Book written quite a while ago, 100 Most Influential People in History by Michael Hart. I picked it up assuming Jesus would be number one. He wasn't. He wasn't even number two. He was number three. Number two was Isaac Newton. You guys can work that one out. Number one was Muhammad. And Michael Hart's reason was simple. He said, he wasn't a Christian, obviously. He said, Jesus' teaching is incredible. And if everyone who believed in him followed it, I would have no hesitation in putting him at number one. But as far as I can see looking at the church, not that many people actually take it seriously. Some who go to church don't even believe it. That's an outsider looking at the church. You can spot a hobby Christian. There's a challenge for us all to take our faith absolutely seriously. Final one, a culture where we actually understand our role. There is a really cool word in the passage we just read, which I think explains who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Paul is describing first and foremost himself. But as you read the wider picture of Corinthians, as you read the wider picture of the Bible, we are all called to be ambassadors. Can I say this? You don't have a choice. You don't have a choice whether to be an ambassador or not. You are one if you're a Christian. Your choice is, what kind of ambassador do you want to be? A good one or a bad one? In Paul's day, an ambassador was a little different. They didn't go and live in a country and represent. It wasn't like that. But the ambassador was chosen by the king, commissioned, and trusted with the message and sent out with full honours. I reckon there's four things we can learn about what we should be like, about our role, from the ambassador's role. Number one, ambassadors are public people. They're on display. Their actions can either credit or discredit that person they represent and the message they carry. We're on view, friends, and our actions speak and our words speak. Remember that. Number two, ambassadors exist. Their role is to represent, to deliver messages, and to deliver that message accurately. What's the message? I think it's actually the next verse, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our message. I reckon it's great to find little verses. They're scattered throughout the Bible that just summarise the gospel in different ways. That's another one. You can just take one verse and unpack it if you're talking to someone. Number three, every ambassador at some point has to deliver hard words. That's the reality. It's one of the reasons we struggle with this, isn't it? Even though the gospel is the good news, it needs to be understood in the context of sin, of the fact that we need God, and it needs to be understood in the consequences, in terms of the consequences of sin. And so we often, usually, have to deliver hard words to deliver the good news. But in the end, they're not hard words. John 3 tells us that we are all in that boat. We are all in the darkness, and Christ has come to save us and to bring us into the light. That's the good news. And number four, ambassadors don't just want people to hear the truth, they want people to agree. Now, it's not necessarily our job. We are to give the good news, and the Holy Spirit will convict, but we are to do it in such a way that we can help win someone to Christ. The common word that you will read is the word persuade. We are to persuade people. We are to convince people. Ambassadors are good at diplomacy. They want basically two sides to get together. We want to restore people to God. And God has given us the role of ambassadorship. It's a huge thing. Friends, that's just a bit of food for thought about church and the honoured guest. This is one of the best evangelistic tools we have. We need to use it that way. Friends, I think we're getting there. Every year I see us actually getting better and better at that, and that's wonderful. But it's a lifelong process for each of us individually, and I suspect for a church. And so we need to keep working hard at being God's people, at representing God. We need to work hard at what church looks like when we gather, so that God is proclaimed faithfully and God is honoured by what we do, so that those who walk in our midst will be able to proclaim, surely God is among these people. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know your purpose for the church. Your purpose is to build your church. And we thank you that as we come together, we can be built up. We can be encouraged. We can be edified. We can love and serve one another. We can spur one another on to good deeds. But Father, we also know that your church is built as more and more are added to it. And so, Father, we pray that you will bring many amongst in our midst that we can love, that we can serve, that we can administer the ministry of reconciliation to, that we can be ambassadors to. And Father, through those things and through your people being faithful and through the demonstration of the love of the saints, we pray that you will save many more while there is still time. Amen.